If you haven't already, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. And our opening verses this morning are going to be Ezra 7, verses 1 through 10. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Hear the very words of God. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzai, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was with him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers, and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Lord God, make your word effective this morning. Do a work in us that only you can by the power of your Holy Spirit. And please show us by that same Spirit where true and lasting revival begins. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the early 1700s, particularly in the town of Northampton, Massachusetts, everything looked spiritually healthy on the outside. The church was established. People were attending church services just like this. Religious conversations were common. In Christianity at that time, it was very much part of the culture. And yet, if you were to look underneath the surface of what was going on in this town, there was something that was deeply wrong. You see, this town, they had a lot of good moral citizens, and yet they were spiritually cold and complacent. And so even though people were going to church, a genuine love for Christ was absent. They were treating eternal things very lightly, and this apathy towards God was on the rise. But then came a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, Edwards, he wasn't what most people would picture as a revival preacher, right? He wasn't loud. He wasn't bombastic. He wasn't dramatic. And he wasn't even very particularly charismatic. And yet God used him mightily. Because Edwards was deeply convinced that true revival, it doesn't come through emotional manipulation, it doesn't come from human ingenuity, but it comes by the power of God working through His Word. And so week after week, he faithfully preached the Scriptures, and then slowly but surely, something began to happen. People became deeply convicted of sin. Conversations shifted towards eternal things. And now this town that was once spiritually indifferent, they became passionately just on fire for Christ. In short, the church in Northampton, it was revived and awakened. And it led to what many of us know today as the Great Awakening. Now, if you're here last week, we got this kind of front row seat to the dramatic conclusion of the first half of Ezra. And so after 15 years of spiritual apathy and complacency, God, He stirred the heart of the people, particularly through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, so that they were able to complete the work of rebuilding the temple. And as a result, this story then comes to its climax in Ezra 6, 13 to 22, where then God's people complete the temple. They dedicate it to the Lord. They set kind of everything in its place for its operation. And then they celebrate the Passover, right? They have this great worship service. And so if we were to sum up what's happened in Ezra 1 and 6, we could say that the people are back, right? The temple is rebuilt, worship is restored, and now the people, they live happily ever after. But that's not exactly what happened. Because Ezra 7 now takes us about 57 years into the future. And the temple is still standing, right? Worship is restored, and yet, and from the outside, right, everything looks really good. However, just like Northampton, beneath the surface, God's people were in need of His revival. Where the Word of God had stirred their hearts to rebuild the temple, now that same Word is needed 57 years later to rebuild their hearts. And yet this isn't just some isolated problem that we see in the people of Israel, and nor is revival just something that was needed in Jonathan Edwards' day. Right? This is also something that is a all too common danger in the modern church as well. Because it's entirely possible to have an outward sort of religious activity to look like things are happening and yet still be in need of spiritual renewal. Right? Churches, they can have multiple services, they can have many ministries, they can use biblical language, they can even have what looks like outward momentum and yet still deeply be in need of revival. Because it's very easy to attend church services or to participate in Bible studies or small groups or serve faithfully and even affirm sound doctrine while still quietly growing cold in your love for Christ. And so if that's still true today, like it was in Edward's day and like it was in Ezra's day, then the question we have to ask ourselves then is, how does true revival actually happen? And what does that even look like? And that brings us to our main idea for today. And it's that God, He brings revival through His Word and the Savior He provides. God brings revival through His Word and the Savior He provides. And now you might be thinking, okay, I was here last week. We talked about this, right? We talked about God bringing revival to spiritually stalled people through His Word, didn't we? And yes, we did. That's exactly what we talked about in Ezra 5 and 6, how God brings revival through His Word to spiritually stalled people. And yet now, in Ezra 7, really all the way through Ezra 10, we're going to get a deeper look at how revival happens and really then what this looks like in the lives of God's people. Because revival, it's not just getting people excited about Jesus again, right? We like that. We like when people get excited about Jesus. But it's actually about reshaping their hearts around the priorities of His Word. And this kind of reshaping, it doesn't begin with better strategies, it doesn't begin with bigger programs, and it doesn't begin with emotional experiences. It begins when God raises up servants whose hearts are surrendered to His Word. In fact, we see this in Ezra 7, 1 through 6. It says this, "Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Zerahiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was with him." Now, as we look at these first six verses of Ezra 7, you see all of these names, right? And you're like, what in the world is he doing? And this is actually very intentional, because what the author's doing is he's trying to set the stage for what Ezra's about to do by really giving us his credentials. And really all that he's pointing to here in this first part is that Ezra, he is from the priestly line of Aaron. And this is important because the priests have the following duties. They represent the people before God. They teach the law of God, or in other places it says the law of Moses. And they are responsible for making sure that God's people are faithful to his covenant with them. And so this means that if revival, if it's going to happen in the nation of Israel, then these priests, they're a big part of it, because they are a big part of bringing the people back to God. And yet, as good and as necessary as that priestly lineage is, it's also important to recognize that the author says this, that Ezra is a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, in verse 6. And so he was a man who would have spent a lot of his time copying the very word of God. And it says that he is skilled because he is highly proficient in the law. This means that he was practiced. He was competent in the scriptures. And with it, his life was immersed in them. And it was shaped by them. In fact, we can see this in Ezra 7:10 when it says this: "For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel." And so what we see here is that Ezra, he had committed his heart to studying the word of God, right? And he did that so that he would know God and that he would love him above all other things. It also said that he set his heart to doing it, which means that he lived out the word because he desired to submit his life to God and to be transformed by him. And then it says that he set his heart to teach the word of God. And he did this because he knew that it was the only thing that could revive souls, that could make the simple wise. And the word of God was the only thing that could bring true life and rejoicing to the human heart. In fact, we see this in the Psalm. Psalm 19, 7 through 9 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." When we talk about revival, we all need to understand that this is where it begins. Not with clever ideas, not with emotional hype, not with better programs, and not with religious activity. But it begins with the reviving power of God's word. And what we also see then in verses 6 and 9 is that the author says that the hand of God was with him. Which means that this wasn't ultimately Ezra's doing. Rather, God was and is the one who taught him. He is the one who transformed him. And he is the one who raised him up for this purpose. You see, all too often when we think about what revival looks like, we assume that revival is something that is active, it's visible, it includes all of these tangible events, and ultimately with it, it includes momentum. And to be sure, if revival is actually taking place like it did in Ezra's day, then there's going to be visible fruit, right? There's going to be momentum that happens. Like, lives are going to be changed. Sin is going to be confessed. People are going to hunger for Christ. And there is going to be this gospel momentum that grows. The gospel is going to go forth and transform lives. However, when we look at both the Great Awakening and these verses, Ezra 7, 1 through 10, what we're seeing is that it actually begins in a much quieter way. It begins when God raises up ordinary people who are passionate about his word. And now, because these final chapters are heavily focused on the person and work of Ezra, I think it would be very easy for us to assume that this means raising up pastors and elders. And in many ways, that is a good application. See, God, he raised up Ezra in particular to serve a priestly, and with it, I'll say, a pastoral role in Israel. And so this means that God is going to use him in particular to bring about reformation within the hearts of his people. And it's not going to happen through innovation, and it's not going to happen through his personality. It's not going to happen through some big ministry structure. It is going to happen through the living and active Word of God. And so as we apply this to today, this means that we should be looking for godly leaders, right? Godly leaders who worry less about programs and strategy, though those things do have their place, but who focus more on studying and living and teaching the very words of God. And in fact, whether you're a part of this church or not, whatever church you choose, whatever church you choose to invest yourself in, that is the greatest decision that you can make. Do your pastors love God, and then do they actively study, live, and preach the Scriptures? Because if they don't, you shouldn't go there. But there's also a much broader application as well. Because as Christians, in particular, Christians in, who again are, you know, believers in Christ, and the New Testament tells us all about who we are, it calls us the priesthood of all believers. In fact, we see this in 1 Peter 2:9, which says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so in other words, when we think about what's happening in Ezra here, this calling isn't just about pastors. It's not just about elders. Right? God is calling all of us as the priesthood of all believers. He is calling all of us to know him. He is calling all of us to just bask in the beauty of his word. He's calling all of us then to live it and to do it and to reflect him and with it to proclaim his truth, not only to one another, but to the watching world. And therefore, he is raising all of us up to be word-shaped servants. And so when we think about revival, if we long to see revival here at LEFC, then we need to believe that God wants us to know his word, that he wants us to live his word, and that he wants us to be transformed by his word. Because then and only then will we be able to effectively and boldly proclaim his word and actually see it bear fruit in the world. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves today is, are we people who are merely familiar with the word? Or are we actually setting our hearts to know it and to live it? And then are we asking God to shape our lives around it? Because when God raises up word-centered servants, then fruit is going to overflow. There's going to be natural fruit that comes about as a result of that. Fruit in our homes, fruit in our relationships, and in our communities. And yet at the same time, if we actually want the word to have a lasting impact in our world, then God's also going to have to open doors. He's going to have to open doors that it will actually reach and then actually transform those around us. Because as much as I'm talking about God raising up word-shaped servants, we need to understand that revival doesn't move forward through faithful servants alone, which I know seems like a contradiction to what I just said. I understand that. But it actually advances when the sovereign hand of God, when he goes ahead of us and prepares the way for his word. And this is what we see in the second point this morning. Look with me at Ezra 7:11-16. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. Peace. And now I make a decree that anyone of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. So when the revival started in Northampton, Massachusetts, it was very easy to say, Okay, what did this thing was faithful Bible preaching, right? That's how God brought about the Great Awakening. And in many ways, that is very true, right? Edwards, like Ezra, he was a man who was shaped by the Word of God, and he faithfully taught it and proclaimed it week after week. And God used his preaching in an amazing way. And in fact, through his preaching and his writings, thousands of people came to faith in all of the original 13 colonies. But if we reduce revival to preaching alone, then we're going to miss this bigger picture of what God was doing behind the scenes to make this awakening possible. For instance, in 1734, two young people died unexpectedly in Northampton. And when that happened, it actually sent shockwaves through the whole town. And as a result of this, many of the young people, they became deeply concerned about salvation and eternity. And in fact, this event itself, it is considered the spark that started this Northampton revival, which then ultimately led to the Great Awakening. But then there were other factors. For instance, this was a time of relative political stability, which meant that Edwards, he could preach very freely. Like he wasn't being put in jail for his preaching. Or other things. There was the widespread availability of printing so that his sermons and writings could be circulated. And then even just the fact that they were living the frontier life, right? The frontier life, which included harsh winters, crop failures, epidemics, infectious diseases, and sudden death. And so, yes, faithful preaching, that mattered. But revival didn't happen simply because Edwards faithfully exposited the scriptures. It happened because the sovereign hand of God, he was preparing the way for his word to move with power. And when we look at Ezra 7, 11 through 26, we see God doing the same thing. He is powerfully at work through the king and his counselors so that his word can eventually bring revival to the people of Israel. And the first thing that we see God doing actually is, if we back up just a hair, it's right in verse 6. And what we see in verse 6 is that he softened the heart of Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes then actually listened to Ezra's request. And it says basically that the king gave him everything that he asked for. And now we don't know everything that Ezra ultimately asked for in his request, but we do know that the king then wrote this favorable decree, and that's what we get to see in 11 through 26. And this is really important because it's another reminder that God is sovereign over all earthly powers. We talked about that last week. And that he is using them for the good of his people, and he's doing that as he prepares the way for the transforming power of his word. And so then let's just take a couple of minutes and then look at what's actually in this decree. And so in verses 13 and 14, what we see is that God is using this decree to open the door for Ezra's mission. And so Artaxerxes, it says, is not only now letting a second wave return, right? He's going to let Israelites and priests and Levites go back to the land. But then from there, he officially commissions Ezra. And he's sending Ezra to assess the spiritual condition of Judah and Jerusalem and to do that according to the word of God. And so what we have here is we have God opening the door so that his word can actually renew this faith community in Israel. But then it doesn't stop there because just like he did through Darius in Ezra 6, in verses 15 to 20, we see God once again providing all of the resources that are needed for this mission. It says that he provides silver and gold and offerings. And again, those things are going to buy what is needed to worship according to the word at the temple. And then it says he also provides more vessels, right? More vessels that can be used in the worship of God in Israel. And so in this way, then God is providing everything that is needed so that his people can respond to the word, right? That they can rightly worship God. And then finally, in verses 21 to 26, it says that the king commands the regional officials to assist Ezra in his word ministry. And then he commands Ezra to appoint magistrates and to appoint judges. And the magistrates and the judges, they are meant to uphold and enforce the law of God, particularly when Ezra leaves. And so then God, through the king, he is establishing a practical framework that is necessary, not only for this revival to take root, but if they want this revival to last. Because revival doesn't really happen in a vacuum. What we see happening here, what we see happening in Northampton, is that God prepares the way. God opens the door. He provides the resources and the support so that it will not only transform hearts, but hopefully also that it will take root and then last for generations to come. And my hope for us today is as we hear that, that's encouraging to us. Because really what that means is it shows us that we need to trust in God and His providence to bring that revival. Right? He is going to be the one that orchestrates the circumstances. And so we need to trust in that versus waiting for the perfect circumstances. And so even though you might think, oh man, we're too small here. Right? We're too small to be backyard missionaries. Or you might think, oh, we need more volunteers or more ministries or more people to make an impact. Like Ezra 7 is showing us that lasting change and revival and growth, it doesn't begin when conditions are ideal. It begins when God opens doors. When He opens doors for His Word to change lives and to take root. And so then realizing that, then what do we do? What do we do, if you will, while we wait? I think there's a few things we can do. One, and I think this is very important, we're going to see it more in the book of Nehemiah, is that we need to pray. We need to be a people who pray. Because if revival advances when God prepares the way, then prayer really is not just some sort of formality. Right? It is what we would call a front-line ministry. This means that we should be asking God really to be preparing people for transformation through His Word. Right? You need to be praying for people. People in your home, people in your workplaces, people throughout the Cooley region that you know. You need to be asking God to be preparing their hearts. Because really, when you think about it, before God reaches people through us with His Word, right, He prepares them. He prepares them by working in those people around us. That's the first thing. Secondly, we should make sure that we are being faithful stewards of what God has already given us. You know, unfortunately, it's for us as humans, we tend to focus on the things we don't have, right, versus the things that we do have. And yet we need to realize that God has already given us so much as a church. We already have the living and active Word of God. We already have the Holy Spirit of God living within us. We already have one another in this beautiful fellowship that He's given to us as God's people. Right? And we already have so many ministry opportunities right around us. There are ministry opportunities in your home and with the relationships that you have. And He's already given you gifts and resources that you can use in His kingdom. And so instead of being a people that ask, what don't we have? Right? We need to be a people who ask, how can we faithfully steward what God has already provided? So that's the second thing. And then lastly, our confidence to accomplish this vision of becoming a family of backyard missionaries, it should never be in our strategy, it should never be in our size, and it should never be in our resources. It should fully be in the sovereign God who prepares the way, who empowers the Word, and who uses it to transform lives and cultures. Right, because if God can transform this king, if God can transform this whole kingdom to then bring about this revival to this small remnant in Judah, right, how much more is He going to do today? Because the powerful Word that Ezra loved, the powerful Word that he studied, and the powerful Word that he proclaimed, right, this Word has always been pointing beyond Himself. It's always been pointing to something greater. And it's pointing us ultimately to the Savior that God provided. Which brings us to our last point for this morning. That revival is ultimately found in the Savior that God provides. Ezra 7, 27 and 28 says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me His steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And so this is kind of an interesting point in the story, right? God has seemingly given Ezra everything that he needs in this chapter. And in a lot of ways, what we might expect is we might expect that Ezra is going to get puffed up to say things like, "Oh, man, look at how much I accomplished," or "Look at how much the king respects me. He gave me everything that I asked for." I mean, that was a big thing to go before the king, right? You didn't just do that lightly. Like that could be your life. And yet the king gave to him everything that he asked for. And so we might assume that he would become prideful. He doesn't do that. Instead, all of that success actually brings him to a place of worship. Because he realizes that even though Artaxerxes favored him, even though he made this decree, and even though he provided all of the necessary resources, behind all of it was the sovereign hand of God and his unfailing and steadfast love for his people. And so what this means then is God, he raised up Ezra, he filled him with his word, and he sovereignly prepared the way so that he could renew the hearts of his people. And yet Ezra and the law that he brought, he was never meant to be the ultimate hope for revival. Because really what we see in Ezra and his bringing the law is really what Scripture calls a type, right? And a type is something that's actually pointing to something greater to come. Because just as God raised up Ezra to bring renewal through his word, he would one day send his own son, Jesus Christ, to be the living word, to fulfill the law, so that he could bring true and lasting revival to all who believe in him. And so even though this morning I am calling us to know the word, I am calling us to live the word, I am calling us to be transformed by the word. And even with that, I'm calling and encouraging us to put our confidence in the sovereignty of God to bring about this revival in our church and in the Cooley region. We need to understand that these things are not ends in and of themselves, because they both find their ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this is important. This is important for us to remember, because it's entirely possible to do things like read your Bible or to affirm sound doctrine, or as I said earlier, to attend church or even to pray for revival and yet still miss the Savior, right? The Savior that God and His Word are revealing to us. Because you might leave here thinking, okay, now what I just need to do if I really want revival in my life, if I really want revival in the church, is now I just need to read my Bible more. Or maybe I just need to pray harder, or maybe I just need to do more, or maybe I just need to share the gospel better, right? If I do all of those things, then God's going to bring revival. He'll revive me, He'll revive my family, He'll revive our church, He will spread the gospel in the Cooley region. But revival is not ultimately found in spiritual effort. It is found in Christ and in Christ alone. The one who gives spiritually dead sinners everlasting life. The one who softens hardened hearts. And the one who doesn't just merely teach us truth, but the one who then transforms our lives. And so yes, the Word of God is meant to shape us. And the sovereignty of God, it should strengthen our confidence in God. But both of them, they are meant to lead us to Jesus and to deepen our dependence upon Him. In fact, this is what Jesus was saying to the Jews in John chapter 5 when he says this in verses 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Because again, revival, true revival, it doesn't just happen by becoming more active, more well-read, or by doing more religious things. True revival that only happens when Christ awakens dead souls, and then when He transforms them by His grace. And so with all of that said then, what the heck are we supposed to take away from this morning? Right? What are we supposed to take away from Ezra 7 today? And it really is this. It's very simple. It's this. True revival does not begin with better circumstances, greater strategies, more ministries, or more activities. It's not where it begins. It begins when God awakens heart through His Word, and when He draws them to the Savior He provides. If you get nothing else, that is what you need to know this morning. The true revival begins when God awakens hearts through His Word, and when He draws them to the Savior that He provides. So if you're feeling cold towards Christ today, maybe again, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, maybe you're feeling just spiritually stalled, right? You're like you're not growing. And if you're simply just going through the motions, no real joy, no real love for God, maybe not a real robust dependence upon Jesus, don't look to spiritual activities to change that. Right? That didn't work in Judah, didn't work in Northampton, it's not going to work for you. Instead, I want to encourage you, yes, open the Word of God. But when you open the Word of God, bring your need to Jesus. Come to Him in need and ask Him. Ask Him, plead with Him to awaken you, to awaken and transform your heart by His grace. That is what you need to do. You need to open His Word and come to Him in need, asking Him to change you and believing that He will do it. And then as He does that, as God deepens your love for Christ and you're dependent upon Him, from there then you can live with the confidence knowing that He will do the same thing. He will do the same thing in your home, in your neighborhood, that He will do the same thing in our church, and that He will do the same thing throughout the Cooley region. And the good news is, like, we don't need to try to manufacture when it's going to happen, right? We don't need to try to come up with some great idea to make it happen, because God in His sovereign power, He will ultimately bring it in His timing and in His way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is such good news that You are the author and perfecter of our faith, which also means that You are the author and the perfecter of revival. You are the one, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, who does and will bring revival to our hearts, to our neighborhoods, to our communities, and to this region. And so, Lord, the greatest way that you have ordained to do that is through Your magnificent Word. Your magnificent Word being read, being lived, the work of it by Your Spirit transforming us, and yet Your magnificent Word being preached. And so, Lord, I pray that we will put our hope fully in You, in Your good and sovereign ways to bring about revival in Your timing. And yet from there, Lord, that we will faithfully just hold out the Word of life, believing that You will bring transformation in Your time and in Your way. We thank You that You are such a faithful God. We thank You that You have given us such a powerful Word. And more than that, Lord, we thank You that You are such a good and gracious Savior, and that we get to be Your people, not just today, not just tomorrow, but forever. And until that day comes and we see You, help us to just believe, again, to be faithful to what You've called us to do, to be faithful people of the Word, to live it, to love it, to be transformed by it. And again, just along the way, looking and waiting for You to bear Your fruit. We pray this in Your precious name. Amen. Let's stand as we continue to worship.